cured by growing up. A testament to this fact has been recently documented on videotape. It depicts a crazed husband and a very pregnant wife tearing up their seemingly useful living and dining room. That's right. Erica was about a week from giving birth to Jackson, and we destroyed our living room. I have a video of her tearing out the sheetrock in it. As the day neared, things got worse. We continued to demo the rooms and proceeded to open up the ceiling in them as well. Well, as I usually do, I got in way over my head. But thankfully, I have very good friends who came to help me. And Jackson came home to a room that had four walls. I say all that to say this. Doing it yourself has become very popular. Just go to Home Depot on Saturday morning and you'll see what I mean. We like to get in there and get our hands dirty. But what does any of this have to do with serving God? Let me suggest that it has everything to do with serving Him. I've heard and preached countless lessons on the importance of teaching the lost about Christ. It's not a suggestion or merely a good thing to do. It's a command. Jesus said this in Matthew 28, 18 through 20 in the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Since this is one of our main purposes in life, I thought it would be good to spend some time giving a do-it-yourself lesson on evangelizing. This is by no means the only way to teach the lost, but it will at least lay out one teaching method. This technique is sometimes called the five-part. It's designed to teach someone in their home or yours about the Bible in a five-class series. They're usually done over a period of 5 weeks, and they're intended to teach someone with a limited or misguided view of the Scripture about God's infallible truth. You've been given some handouts, and if anybody didn't get one, they're in the rack, or I'm sure if you raise your hand, Bill would bring you one. On that note, thank you so much, Bill and Pat, for passing those out. And being a deacon is sometimes a thankless job, and we really have some good ones here, and I really appreciate you. As you can see, there's way too much information in this to talk about every scripture referenced here in the 2 hours we have here tonight. Just kidding. But if you'd like to follow along, I will reference a lot of the scriptures in the outline, and hopefully you can use this in the future to teach somebody about Jesus. Okay. The graphic at the top of your handout depicts the three dispensations that man has been under since the beginning of time. The first era, what's commonly known as the patriarchal dispensation, is the subject of the first part of the series. A foundational, tantamount truth is stated in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This truth cannot be overemphasized. There is no middle ground on this subject. Some would like to confuse the issue with scholarly sounding terms like the day-age theory or theistic evolution. But the fact is that you either believe the Bible or you don't. God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them in 6 literal days. In John 1, verses 1 through 3, we can read this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. From this passage we can see that nothing was made without Jesus. He is an eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent member of the Godhead. In Genesis chapter 2, we learn that God created one being to have dominion over the rest of the creation. We also see that God created man in His own image, which is unique to everything else. God created woman to be His helper, and the first marriage took place. God designed marriage to be the union of one man and one woman for life. The life portion of His design has been mocked for years by man. It's sad that we now have to be careful to point out that marriage is also between one man and one woman. Another vitally important verity is the fact that man has an eternal soul. Jesus says this in Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell." The above passage teaches that we should fear God above man because only He can eternally punish. It wasn't long after creation that God gave His law to Adam and Eve. If you turn over to Genesis 1, or actually Genesis 3, we'll be talking in there for a little bit. Adam and Eve, he said in verse 15, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded him, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. He only had one command. Seems very simple. But now comes the great deceiver. He only changes the law by one word. But as we will see, any alteration of God's statutes results in sin. This is a fact that remains true to this day. Satan says this in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, as God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like him, knowing good and evil. Jesus explains this about Satan in John 8:44. You have your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, and there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Well, as we know, they decided not to follow the command that God had laid out. And as always, sin has its spiritual and physical consequences. Adam and Eve went from a perfect, painless, deathless world in the Garden of Eden to this. A little further in our reading, Genesis 3, 16 through 19. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree which I have commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, and both thorns and thistles shall it bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, to return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Their sin, which by the way is defined as transgression of the law, had also had tremendous spiritual consequences. In Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us this. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Sin didn't exist before Adam. Therefore, sin entered the world when he committed it. This passage is not teaching the Calvinistic idea that we were born sinners, but on the contrary, it teaches that we will all die because we have all sinned. Isaiah clearly explains the nature of sin in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. The Lord cannot abide darkness. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Adam and Eve then bore children, Cain and Abel, and they could teach us something very useful today. Cain and Abel were commanded to offer a specific sacrifice to God. Cain offered God the fruit of the ground, and Abel offered him the firstborn of his flock. The Lord accepted Abel's sacrifice, but he rejected Cain's. The Hebrew writer explains this in chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, and God testifying of his gifts through it, and through it, he being dead still speaks. John further clarifies this in 1 John 3:12. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Abel's works were righteous because he did what the Lord commanded him. It's not enough to worship God how we want to, even if we're sincere. God demands full obedience, as Jesus said in John 4:3, 23-24 about New Testament worship. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In Genesis 6 through 8, we read the story of the flood, and one thing we can glean from this event is the meaning of faith. Noah had faith. It's hard to believe how much Noah's faith had. Can you imagine? It had probably never rained before Noah was told to build the ark on dry land. It took 100 years for him to build the ark. We can't focus on something for 3 hours in this society. We can learn tremendous things from Noah. He teaches us that faith requires action. True faith requires obedience. There are four things that saved Noah from the flood.
Genesis 6:8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord.
Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Let me ask you, if Noah hadn't built the ark, would his household have been saved? No. So did Noah earn salvation by building the ark? No. He just did what God commanded him. 1 Peter 3:20. Who formerly were disobedient when the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. 1 Peter 3:20 and 21 explain the type, anti-type relationship between the flood of Noah's day and baptism today. We'll explore this relationship later in the lesson. Final nugget of truth we can learn from the patriarchs is the promise of Jesus. Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who curse you. I will curse him who curses you, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This foretells of the blessed Savior Jesus Christ, and that he would come from Abraham's seed. Second part in the series is the Mosaical dispensation. We learn in Romans that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. It's Romans 15:4. Paul teaches us this about the Old Testament in Romans 11:22. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. The point is that the law's purpose is to bring us to Christ. There are countless fulfilled prophecies and examples to us on how God deals with his people. One such example, if you'll turn to Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10 tells us of Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus 10. First 10. First two verses. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire on it, and put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord, and he devoured them, and they died before the Lord. This shows us how serious God is about how we worship him. After all, they did attempt to give God an offering, but it was not according to what he had commanded them, and he struck them dead. We must learn that the manner in which we worship God is extremely important to him. This is a little bit lengthy reading, but it's really important. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, we learn of Uzzah and the Ark of the Covenant. Then David consulted with the captains, the thousands and hundreds, with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, if it is the Lord our God, let us send out our brethren everywhere who are left in all the lands of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us. And let us bring the ark of God back to us. We have not inquired at it since the days of Saul." Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for, get this, it was right in the eyes of all the people. David gathered all Israel together from Shihor in Egypt to as far as the entrance of Hamath in the to bring the ark from Kirjath-Jearim. And David sent all Israel. David and all Israel went to Baalah, Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God of the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim, where his name is proclaimed. So they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel played music before God with their might, with singing on harps and stringed instruments, tambourines on cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah. And he put his hand, and he struck him because he had put his hand on the ark, and he died before God. In chapter 15, verse 13 of 1 Chronicles reads, "For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order." You see, Uzzah was not allowed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. It may seem harsh to us. After all, Uzzah was just trying to touch the Ark to protect it. Much like today, we might try to add something or take something away to make the gospel more appealing. But God doesn't allow that. God is serious about his commands. Where he has spoken, we simply must obey him.
So final thoughts in the Mosaical dispensation are about the prophecies about Christ's church and when it would be established. Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and this kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces of iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, and the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, its interpretation sure. Again, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, when your days are fulfilled with rest from your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name and establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Daniel and 2 Samuel are a perfect segue into part 3 of our study, the life of Christ and his kingdom. I know most of us know the story of Christ, so I'm not going to talk about that here tonight. We're going to focus on the establishment of his eternal kingdom, the church. Just after Jesus began his Galilean ministry in Matthew chapter 4, he began to preach the following. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Mark 9, verse 1, we learn more about the kingdom. "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." From these two passages, we can see that the kingdom was coming soon. So soon, in fact, that some of the very people listening to Jesus would be alive when it was present with power. In Matthew 16 and Colossians 1, we learn that the kingdom Christ established was his church. In Matthew 16, Jesus, talking to Peter, said, "I say to you, Peter, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Another slightly lengthy reading is in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. Beautiful passage. "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with knowledge and his will, with all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, and he has delivered us from the power of darkness, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." Notice we're in the kingdom. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Get this. "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence." From these passages, we can plainly see that this kingdom, the Christ kingdom, is present and it's not of this world. It's not a physical kingdom made with tanks and guns and nuclear weapons. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's what he came to earth to establish. Don't believe the false premillennial lie that Christ didn't accomplish what he came to accomplish. Christ established his kingdom, his glorious blood-bought body. For his kingdom, he established a new law, since he had fulfilled the old law. Jeremiah tells us about this in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband of them, says the Lord." Verse 33. "But it is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive them their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." The entire book of Hebrews basically tells us of this. Explains to us that Christ and his church is superior to the old law. In Hebrews 8 through 16, we can see how superior it is. Hebrews 8, 6 through 13. But now he has obtained a much more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no place sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. But I will be merciful on their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." In that he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. And now what is obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The Hebrew writer says, ready to vanish away. Most date the writing of Hebrews at 1608 or 69 A.D. Jerusalem was destroyed, never to be the same again, in A.D. 70. It's plain to see that the Hebrew writer is prophesying of this fact, saying that Judaism is obsolete and ready to vanish away. When Christ's word was established, the old law was taken away. A little further in Hebrews 10, verse 9 reads, "Then God said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first that he may establish the second." Furthermore, Colossians and Hebrews explain that the first law, the law of Moses, would be taken, when it would be taken away. Paul says in Colossians, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, which is against us, which is contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Further in Hebrews chapter 9, says, For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For the testament is in force after the men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." So Christ's law came into being after he had died, came into power. Since Christ's law is what's binding on us now, we need to know some basics about the kingdom that we established. We can now go on to part 4 of our study. As we read earlier in Matthew 16, Christ promised to establish only one church. He said to Peter that on this rock, the fact that Jesus is God's son, I will build my church. He didn't say I would build my churches. Moreover, Paul taught of one church in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. It reads, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Paul says that there is one body, the church, Colossians 1:18, just as there is one God. It's important to understand that Christ didn't want his followers to be divided and teaching things that sometimes don't even resemble one another. The only way that we can have the unity that Christ prayed for shortly before his death is to put away our preconceived notions and go back to the Bible. God's word is our sole authority and guide. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work." 2 Peter 1:3, "It says, divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." There is no need for human creeds. We've been given all things we need in God's word. We're only guided by God, not man. Jeremiah tells us in chapter 10, verse 23, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." So since we know that the Bible is authority, the sole authority we have, we're going to switch gears and talk about the two senses in which the word church is used. It's used universally and locally. We can see both of them used in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. "To the church of God, which is at Corinth," the local church, "to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, who every place call the name of Jesus." See, church universal. Christ Lord,
Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours.
Christ is the head of the church, and there is no human hierarchy.
Christ warned about exalting men in Matthew chapter 20. But Jesus called to himself, this verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise great, who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave.
We can further see more about the local organization of the church in Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons.
Local churches are to have a plurality of bishops. Other names for them are pastors, or as we usually call them, elders.
They're also to have deacons.
We don't have time to speak about all their works and qualifications, but much can be learned about this subject in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. I'd encourage you to study that on your own time.
Another very important thing about Christ's church is that it has five acts of worship: singing, prayer, teaching, communion, and non-compulsory giving.
The scriptures for these are listed in your outline. Please study them as well. It's a very good study.
Contrary to the popular mantra of today,
being a member of Christ's church is important.
Ephesians 2:16 says, that he might reconcile them both to God through one
into one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. We're finally here.
Part 5, the most important part of our lesson, God's plan of salvation. Paul tells us in Romans 3 that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
The only remedy for man's sin problem is Christ's death. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21.
Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
In order to avail ourselves of the saving blood of Jesus, we must obey him. Just as we've seen, God has always commanded obedience.
Hebrews 5:9. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9.
And to give you your troubled rest with us in the Lord Jesus as revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power.
So that begs the question. If one must obey the gospel of Christ or they're going to go to hell, how then does one obey the gospel of Christ?
Well, first, one must hear about the gospel of Christ. John 6:44-45.
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.
Next, we must believe in Christ.
Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him.
We must then repent of our sins. Luke 13:3.
I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.
Confession is the next step in God's plan.
Matthew 10:32-33, Jesus said, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will also deny before my Father who is in heaven.
One must then be baptized,
immersed in water for the remission of sins. Acts 22:16 and 1 Peter 3:21.
We read 1 Peter 3:20 a while ago. We'll read both of them now.
1 Peter 3:20-21. Who formerly were disobedient when once in the divine long suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in few, which that is eight souls, were saved through water. There is now also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God.
Just like water saved Noah,
water saves us, because being
immersed in water for the remission of sins is what Christ commanded.
But sadly, all will not obey the gospel of Christ.
Peter tells us in 1 Peter 17,
for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God.
And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?
Now, if this righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Perhaps even more tragic is when somebody believes and then falls away. 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they again are entangled in them and overcome. For the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered them. But it is as it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, I know we've been over a ton of stuff in a short amount of time, and I appreciate your kind attention. Please pray for the lost. Seek your family, your neighbor, your friend, your co-worker. Please teach them. Love them enough to tell them about Jesus. We don't have to travel to China to know people that don't know about Jesus. Amarillo is full of them. Prioritize your time. Devote your time to the Lord. Give Him your best. Think of all that He's done for us. If you'll indulge me for a second, everybody stand up. Close your eyes. I want you to imagine a white room. The floor, the walls, ceiling are white. On one of the walls, there's a card catalog. It's a cherry finish, very shiny, has satin knobs. And as you walk to it, you look on it, and you see that there's a lot of little drawers, and each of them have your name on it. And they say things like Walker's thoughts, or things Walker did to help the lost. So you pull out the drawer, and the ones that you would want that say the things that you would want to say sometimes aren't as deep as the ones that say the things that you don't want to see. Think about that. The drawers represent the time we have and what we've done with it. We need to prioritize our lives and put Jesus first and tell others about Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this day you've given us. We're so thankful for Jesus and His saving blood. Thankful that He paid the price for us, that we might live with You forever. Father, we pray that You be with us, that You'd help us to seek the lost, that we would truly love them and teach them about You. You've been so good to us. We give You the glory. We know that if we plant and water, that You will give the increase. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If we can serve any of you right now, please come as we sing.